And so I want to invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. We'll let the train pass as you're turning there. But we'll have a slightly longer scripture reading, a slightly longer text that the sermon is based on than what we usually do. So I'm going to read from verse 10 right through to the end of the chapter. So Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, and then reading to verse 24. Let's hear the word of the Lord. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Why am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he, who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Our Heavenly Father, you are the source of all truth. And we praise you that you have revealed the gospel and that this gospel is not a mere human message with mere human authority. So as we seek to dig into this text, open our hearts to receive these words, not just as knowledge, but as revelation. Remove distractions, silence our doubts, and let your Spirit be our teacher. Transform us today by the preaching of your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been in Galatians now for a couple of sermons, and we've seen the concern that Paul has over the gospel. He's been preaching Christ. He's been preaching grace. And the Galatians have heard him, and the Galatians have believed, but new teachers are now appearing who say that apart from believing in Jesus, you also need to keep the Mosaic law, which means, among other things, that men should be circumcised. That's a specific issue that is at play in the churches in Galatia. And so Paul is writing this letter to say, no, this is not the gospel. And beginning in verse 6, he says that there is, in fact, only one gospel. And it is the gospel that he has preached to them. And if anyone, whether Paul himself, an angel, the Judaizers, you or me, were to preach another gospel, one that adds law into the equation, one that adds commandments into the equation in order to be saved, we no longer deal with gospel at all. And in fact, anyone who teaches such a thing, Paul says in the strongest possible language, let him be accursed. And he expands on his argument now by saying that the gospel is a message from God. The gospel is a divine message. And the reason Paul talks about this for the remainder of chapter 1 is to show that the Galatians, these men and women and boys and girls who've professed faith in Christ, should listen to Paul rather than to these new opponents, these Judaizers who have appeared on the scene. Think about how this plays out in real life. For example, some of you know that I'm about to paint my office. So we've been putting up wainscoting and we're putting up trim. We're trying to get everything ready so that we can finally paint. And we have these two options. There's a dark, rich green and a dark, rich blue. And we put some samples up and we're asking people for input. And the reality is that if it comes to figuring out which paint goes better with the wallpaper that's up and the room as a whole, you should trust someone like Kate a lot more than you should trust me. And I should trust myself less than I trust her. But that's a fairly trivial example. What about something more serious? Let's say you have a medical diagnosis and you get a second opinion. And now you have two physicians who give you different answers as to what to do. And the question is, who will you trust more? The stakes now are pretty high. But it would be impossible for the stakes here in Galatia to be higher. Should the Galatian believers listen to Paul, or should they listen to these new teachers who actually preaches the way of salvation? This is a matter of massive importance, and Paul says you should listen to him because his message came straight from God, who is revealing his Son to Paul. That's the message of Galatians 1:10 through 24. The gospel is a message from God, and I want to consider that under three headings: redemption, revelation, and reach. Redemption, revelation, and reach. So first, redemption. Now, just to give some more context, chapters 1 and 2 are highly autobiographical. Paul is writing about his life. And not as an end in itself, and not out of a sense of self-importance. The purpose for this autobiographical section is ultimately to defend his gospel, to make sure that the Galatians see his gospel as the true gospel and do not drift into the error that these other teachers proclaim. And to that end, Paul goes back quite a number of years to the time when he was not yet a Christian. And he starts out by saying that he was very much opposed to the gospel, so much so that he actually persecuted the church. Look at verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Paul here unpacks what his life was like. His priorities were shaped by a desire to honor God by keeping God's law, but he also wanted to honor God by crushing this new movement that claimed that this person, Jesus, was the Messiah. In fact, in this process, Paul became someone who would be recognized for how serious he was, for how zealous he was. Remember Phineas. We talked about Phineas a few weeks ago. Phineas stood up in the midst of idolatry and intervened with violence. And Psalm 106 says, that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. And this zeal became the driving force for Paul. He, when we first meet him in Scripture, in the book of Acts, is a persecutor of the church. He is so much so a persecutor that he would say many years later, here in Galatians chapter 1, that his aim was to try to destroy the church, not simply to silence them, not simply to want to make them feel uncomfortable, but to destroy them. And what's remarkable about how he puts that is that, of course, if you're a Christian in those days, in a place like Galatia, you would read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where the word Paul uses here, ekklesia, would be constantly used for the assembly of God's people in the Old Testament. When they gathered together, that was called ekklesia. And Paul is writing here that unbeknownst to him, he was actually trying to destroy the ekklesia of God, God's people. That was his zeal. That was how serious he was about life in Judaism. But then something happened. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, we come to the Damascus Road. Paul is on his way to arrest, to persecute, ultimately to destroy the church, but something happens. He encounters the risen Christ. And in an instant, his life is turned upside down. In an instant, he recognizes that this Jesus whom he's trying to persecute is the Lord of the universe. And he becomes a Christ follower. He receives new life. He receives this call to apostleship that we'll talk about. And here's how Paul puts that in Galatians 1, verse 15 and the beginning of verse 16. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. We're kind of having to stop there mid-sentence. Paul speaks here of a supernatural revelation. And we'll explore that more in a minute. But consider what he says in verse 15. It had always been God's plan that Paul would become a follower of Jesus. He was going to be a disciple. And on top of that, he was always going to be an apostle, specifically an apostle who would go to preach to the Gentiles. Gentiles like the Galatians. And the language he uses here is not accidental. I want you to consider two verses from the Old Testament. The first one is Isaiah 49, verse 1, which says this: Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. And here's another verse from Jeremiah chapter 1, where God says to Jeremiah, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And remember now what Paul is doing in this part of the letter. He's trying to establish his authority. He's trying to establish the fact that you should listen to him. And he's using language that people who read the Old Testament would recognize as language that refers to this call to be God's servant we see in the Old Testament, in the examples of Jeremiah and Isaiah. In other words, if you read the Old Testament and you trust what these men say, Jeremiah, Isaiah, any of the other prophets, then you should trust Paul. Because like them, he was set apart from his mother's womb for this very work. But Paul's life has been turned upside down. And this shows us the radical nature of God's grace. That he would turn a persecutor whose aim was to try to destroy the church to become one of the great mouthpieces of the gospel in the history of the world. That he would go to all sorts of places, talk to all sorts of people, telling them about Jesus, pointing them to the hope we have in Christ again and again and again. This upside down is remarkable. He says in verse 10, he's asking whether he's seeking the approval of God by doing things for people. And he says, no, that's not it. He's seeking the approval of God by being a servant of Christ. And this whole process displays God's patience. Remember, we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 1 a few weeks ago as well. And the dynamic of these verses says, if I'm paraphrasing, if God can save Paul, he can save anyone. And we sometimes have a hard time understanding how God could possibly save our friends, how he could possibly save our family members, And yet in the example of Paul, we have this example of how radical God's transformation is. Of course, that's humanly speaking. Because the reality is that anyone being saved, whether it's someone who grows up in a Christian home and hears the gospel every day and has a wonderful example in how they're being raised by their parents, or someone who lives a complete opposite life, any turning to Christ is ultimately the work of God. It's ultimately taking someone who's spiritually dead and making them alive in Christ. But there is this element to Paul's conversion that if God can save him, he could save anyone. And so Christ marvelously intervened in Paul's life. He redeemed Paul, and he revealed himself to Paul, and that's my second point. We talked about redemption, specifically Paul's redemption. Let's talk about revelation, the revelation of the gospel. And it raises this interesting point of how we know things to be true. There have been some throughout history who present this radical skepticism that we cannot know anything at all. Take the example of Gorgias from ancient Greece, who argued that it is impossible to have proper knowledge. Here's how he summarized his views. He said, nothing exists. If anything did exist, it could not be known. And if it could be known, it could not be communicated. Now, needless to say, he would not be a very good friend. But there will always be some who display this radical doubt. They question knowledge. They question reality itself. But while Gorgias' answers are delusional, the question remains really important. How do we know what is true? How can we know anything with certainty? And ever since the days of the early Greeks, two views have dominated this discussion, and they're called empiricism and rationalism. Empiricism says that we can learn things to be true, that we can know things to be true because we can observe them. We have these five senses that give us an idea of what the world is like. And so if we observe something again and again, then we can know it to be true. On the other hand, is this idea of rationalism, that if we just think really hard and think really well, then we can figure out any problem that could possibly exist. Those are the two major ways in which people throughout history have thought about this question of knowledge. But the Bible really rests on a third way, and that's the way of revelation. Now, revelation is not against evidence. In fact, the evidence that we have archaeologically and otherwise in the created order perfectly lines up with what the Bible says. And likewise, revelation is also not against reason. We see that the Bible establishes a worldview that is perfectly rational. But given our fallen state, reason and evidence are not enough. And in any case, God has chosen to reveal himself through creation and history and providence, but more specifically, through his word. And what Paul says in this chapter is that he received the gospel specifically by revelation. He came to know the gospel not through mere experience, nor through reasoning or argumentation. He says he received it by revelation. Let me read verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 11 here serves as the main statement of this whole section. The opponents would have claimed that Paul is preaching a merely human message, a message that rests on his authority. And Paul says that's not true, because the origin of this gospel message was Jesus Christ himself. Paul received the gospel, verse 12, through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul meets Christ on a Damascus road, and this is where Christ is revealed to him. This is where he beholds that multifaceted diamond of the gospel for the first time. Verse 16 then makes the same point. God was pleased to reveal his son to Paul. Or perhaps it should be translated that God was pleased to reveal his son in me, in Paul. So no, Paul did not receive the gospel secondhand. God revealed it to him directly. And what is that revelation? What is that revelation of the gospel? It is that Jesus, the Son of God and Messiah, died for sinners and rose again. It is that marvelous message that says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, with the promise that everyone who trusts in Jesus shall have eternal life. So Paul receives that revelation, and then he does not consult with anyone. Literally, text says, he does not consult with flesh and blood. And he does not go to Jerusalem right away. Instead, he goes to Arabia. And there's some debate as to what he did in Arabia. And the two main views are, one, that he commences his gospel ministry, and he begins to preach to people who live in that part of the world. But then there's this really interesting other view that he actually went to Arabia to study the scriptures. And you're like, well, why Arabia? What's so interesting about Arabia? Well, the term Arabia appears twice in the New Testament, both times in Galatians. The second time is in chapter 4, and what he says there is that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. And so there's this very intriguing interpretation that what Paul did was he was studying the scriptures at Mount Sinai. He came face to face with the reality that the scriptures he spent his whole life reading, his whole life studying, is actually all about Christ, which we've seen again and again in John and Luke and elsewhere. And so his worldview is turned upside down. He begins to read with proper understanding. Now, whatever Paul did in Arabia, he received the gospel by revelation. And he went on to proclaim it. And this speaks to the need we have to proclaim the gospel as God's revealed message. And of course, our receiving of it is very different from that of Paul. But when we read Scripture, we still call that revelation. And having revelation is fascinating because the world around you craves evidence and reason. Now, when you're out doing evangelism and you speak to your friends or you speak to a total stranger, what are the things that people push back on? They'll say, well, surely the existence of evil would make it impossible for there to be a good God. Or they'll say, which is an argument from reason, or they'll say, what about the fact that God is not simply showing himself to the world? If God just did all manners of miracles, we would know in an instant that God is real. So people are appealing to this need for evidence. People are appealing for this need for reason. And yet Scripture gives them something more direct, more profound, more pronounced, which is the revelation of God. And so to them we say, to the people who are opposed, here's why we know the gospel to be true. Because God has revealed it to us in his word. That's why we trust what Paul says in Galatians, because as our statement of faith says, we believe that Almighty God has revealed all that is necessary to life and salvation in the 66 books of Holy Scripture, which are the Word of God. All Scripture was given by inspiration of God, is infallible and inerrant, and is the final arbiter in all disputes. Its authority is derived from its author and not from the opinions of men. It is the fact that we have God's revelation. It is because of the fact that we have God's revelation that we read his word and that we proclaim it. and that we discuss what it means, because it is the foundation for what we believe. So we talked about redemption, we talked about revelation. Let's come to my third point, reach. What happened after Christ revealed himself to Paul, after Paul is redeemed? Well, he reaches the nations. And the reason that we have verses 17 to 24 is to highlight that Paul did not merely learn the gospel from someone else. Instead, his ministry is built on that foundation of redemption and revelation. And so the end of chapter 1 also supports the main point Paul makes here throughout our passage today, that the gospel is God's message. So let's look at verses 18 to 24. And the first thing that Paul tells us is that 3 years after what he describes in verses 16 and 17, he finally does make his way to Jerusalem. Verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Now he brings this up here to reiterate the point he was making in verse 17. After he became a Christian, he did not immediately go to the other apostles. He did not immediately go to Jerusalem because he did not depend on their teaching, because he received his gospel by revelation. And the likely reason for that is that the opponents, the likely reason he brings this up, is that the opponents who have been teaching this false gospel appear to have argued that Paul is both less important than the Jerusalem apostles, and in fact that he simply learned the gospel message from them, but that he perhaps distorted it. To which he replies by saying, no, that's not how it happened. We first meet Paul in Jerusalem when he's still a persecutor, and he now returns as a Christian. And he meets with Cephas, which is to say that he meets with the Apostle Peter, and he stays for about 2 weeks. And I'm sure those 2 weeks were great. Because in what I'm saying today, I'm not saying that Paul, on the Damascus Road, had all knowledge about Christ imparted to him. And so I'm sure he benefited from spending 2 weeks with Peter, who could tell him what 3 years of daily life with Jesus was like. But I also think that Peter likewise benefited from hearing what God has done in Paul's life and how he radically turned his life upside down. There's a time of mutual sharing, a time of mutual encouragement. But after 2 weeks with Peter, Paul's gospel has not changed, because his source was never Peter or James. James is the other apostle that Paul met. Paul's gospel did not come from Peter or James. It came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so following this, Paul continues to preach the gospel. He went, verse 21, into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, where he continues to proclaim the gospel. And while the churches in Judea still haven't met Jesus, still haven't met Paul, they hear this testimony that this former persecutor is now proclaiming Christ. Look at verse 22. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Now for Paul, the gospel was never something to keep to himself. In fact, when you look back to verse 16, you see the connection between his call to proclaim, you see the connection between his call to be a Christian and his call to proclaim Jesus to the Gentiles. And so there was this natural connection for him between the revelation of the gospel and him reaching others with the gospel. And that speaks to our need to proclaim Christ today. Now, the means of revelation is different for us than it was for Paul, but it is still God's message, and that should give us confidence. That should give you confidence to proclaim it. And this is, after all, the mission of the church. And while we have an exciting year ahead of potentially moving our building and moving into a building that we've been praying for many years, having Sunday sermon series through the books of Galatians and James, getting back into Genesis, or we have great midweek teaching lined up, ultimately, we have this aim of proclaiming Christ not only in this building, but also in our homes, also in our streets, also in our workplaces. And in order to do so, in order to proclaim the gospel well, we want to get the gospel right. And in order to get the gospel right, we need to depend on revelation. Because evidence and reason are not sufficient for us to proclaim the gospel in the first place. We need revelation. We need the word of God so that we are confident in the message that we proclaim to a dying world. But there's one more element that we see here at the end of chapter 1 that I think is noteworthy. And that's the fact that the testimony of God's grace leads to the glory of God. The churches in Judea hear about what happened to Paul. And by the way, this is fascinating. If you look at where Paul is first introduced in the book of Acts, he's present at the execution of Stephen. Stephen was a prominent leader in the early church, and he's executed by a mob. And Paul is there, and Luke actually says that Paul approved of the execution. And then Luke says this, and keep in mind that when Luke says Saul, he's referring to Paul. This is from Acts chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So here are Christians in a place like Judea, who knew about Paul. And they've been suffering because of Paul, and now they hear a new report. Now, something happened in this man's life. He's not trying to persecute you anymore. He's not trying to put you into prison. He's not trying to destroy the church. No, he's actually one of us now. He's proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah. He's proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus. And if we were in that situation, what would our response be? Perhaps one of skepticism. Maybe this is all a trick. Maybe he's just trying to infiltrate the churches so that he can arrest more Christians. But that's not the answer. Because God can bring about these radical transformations, and therefore, the very end of this chapter is the appropriate place to stop, which is the glory of God. God should be praised for any transformation, but especially when he takes a persecutor of the church and turns him into one of the great mouthpieces of the gospel in the history of the church. We sometimes forget just how radical God can be. His grace is amazing, and he'll save all sorts of people, including some who right now persecute or mock or ridicule the Church of Christ. Because this message is ultimately not the word of men, but it is the message of God. And as Paul says elsewhere, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We've considered Paul's redemption, Christ's revelation to him, and Paul's reach as an apostle in his early years. And what we kept coming back to again and again is the fact that Paul's gospel is not ultimately his message, but it is a message from God. The gospel is a divine message. And this divine message competes with all the other messages that are out there. It competes with the message of secular humanism, which says that you should be true to yourself. A message that got us into all sorts of messes in relation to gender and sexuality in recent years. But a message that says, you do you. The greatest crime you could commit is not to be true to yourself. The gospel also competes with the message of moralism, which says that you should be good if you want God to accept you. That is the basic message of the religions of this world. It is a basic message that corporate America might throw at you. It is also the basic message that the Judaizers are preaching to the believers in Galatia. And there are other messages that the gospel competes with. The gospel competes with the prosperity gospel, which says that God wants you to be happy and healthy and rich. The gospel competes with religious pluralism, which says that there are many ways to God. The gospel competes with this idea of self-sufficiency and self-reliance, ideas that say that you are all you need, that you are self-sufficient in yourself. You don't need anyone or anything else. The gospel competes with all these rival messages to us. And the reason that you should trust the gospel over all these other possibilities is because the gospel is finally true. And we know that because the gospel is God's message. There's this marvelous moment in church history, the conversion of Augustine. And he hears this child's voice saying, tole lege, take and read. And he does read, and what he reads is from Romans chapter 13. And later, reflecting on this in his confessions, he says this, I had no desire, no need to read further. For in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of faith flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. Augustine was quite the thinker and philosopher. But he became a Christian not through rational argument, nor through empirical science. He became a Christian because he came face to face with God's self-revelation. And God opened his eyes, and God opened his heart, and God gave him new life. And he understood in an instant that this is the Word of God. And of course, this is no mere human endeavor. But us grasping that this gospel we talk about so much is God's message is absolutely vital. And it will give us confidence to say with Paul in verse 10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Why am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. No. I will serve God because this gospel is His and it gave me life. And I want to say to the world that God offers life to everyone who comes to Him through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Paul's testimony. But chiefly, we want to thank you for Jesus Christ and for the work of the Spirit. Help us to grasp that this gospel is not a message that we think up ourselves, but that it is your message, that it is your gospel. Help us to hold it dearly. Help us to proclaim it and save those who hear it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.